about to be officially online, and now we are. And welcome to our study in Revelation. We're looking at chapter 15 tonight, and so we're going to be just listening at first to chapter 15 here on the, and those of you that are here will be watching this on the screen here. So we just welcome you here to this next session. And here we go with Revelation chapter 15.
After this, I looked at the sky and saw something else that was strange and important. Seven angels were bringing the last seven terrible troubles. When these are ended, God will no longer be angry. Then I saw something that looked like a glass sea mixed with fire, and people were standing on it. They were the ones who had defeated the beast and the idol, the number that tells the name of the beast. God had given them harps. They were singing the song that his servant Moses and the Lamb had sung. They were singing, "Lord God, all-powerful, you have done great and marvelous things. You are the ruler of all nations, and you do what is right and fair. Lord, who doesn't honor and praise your name? You alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you because you have shown that you judge with fairness." After this, I noticed something else in heaven. The sacred tent used for a temple was open, and the seven angels who were bringing the terrible troubles were coming out of it. They were dressed in robes of pure white linen and wore belts made of pure gold. One of the four living creatures gave each of the seven angels a bowl made of gold. These bowls were filled with the anger of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple quickly filled with smoke from the glory and power of God. No one could enter it until the seven angels had finished pouring out the seven last troubles.
All right, so there you have chapter 15. And we're going to look at that. Again, this is probably the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be just looking at that for a few minutes, and then we should be getting to chapter 16. Now, again, your notes for chapter 15 are in last week's lesson. So if you don't have last week's lesson, then you won't have the notes for that. But anyway... So, all right. So everybody got notes now? Everybody good? All right. Well, let's look at this chapter 15. And we just looked there at verses 1 through 8. And we're on, is everybody with me now? This is your last week's notes, okay? All right. So if you don't have those, we can get you some after class tonight for last week. But here, line 30 says, "We now come to the shortest chapter in Revelation, but don't mistake its size for importance or drama. This chapter is the overture or introduction to the Great Tribulation." In other words, this is the beginning now where we really get into this last 3.5 years where these last bowl judgments are poured out. Okay, the Great Tribulation. The final half of God's outpoured wrath on earth. This will be the final time God lays his anger on earth. In the past history, we all know that God has done that before. We saw that, of course, with the flood, Genesis 6 through 8, and then Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And the Great Tribulation will be the final chapter in that series of divine anger. Now, on the next page there, notice it says, "The sea of glass in verse 2 is the same, I believe, as the one we observed in Revelation chapter 4. It's that area that surrounds God's throne. And in the... Here it says, in his presence there, around the throne of God, were these saints, okay? These are the tribulation saints who had been who had refused to receive the mark and Satan's domination. They committed their lives to Christ during this period, and they paid for it with their lives. Okay, so here they are gathered around God's throne on this sea of glass, and they were singing a song. It says there in verses 3 and 4, it says they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So why is this called the Song of Moses? Well, you know, just like when God delivered the people, his people out of Egypt, if you'll remember, when they went through the Red Sea, they sang that song. When God brought the waters back over the Egyptian army that was chasing them through the Red Sea, and all of a sudden God caused the waters to come back over them, and they sang this song. And so it's really a song of deliverance. Okay, remember who's singing this song here in Revelation is these who have, you know, been killed and martyred, and now are around God's throne here that have been martyred in the tribulation period. But so they have experienced ultimate deliverance, really. Even though they were killed, still here they are in heaven with God. All right, as opposed as the alternative would be to take the mark of the beast and then be in eternity without God. All right, and so here they are. They're singing this song that only they could sing. Okay, and so here they are. They sing this song, praising God, a song of joy, recounting God's hand at giving his people ultimate deliverance. Okay, and then it talks about the tabernacle of the testimony that was opened in heaven. This is eternity's Holy of Holies. There on line 22, you see that. And here, in those next few lines, I'm not going to try to read all that for the sake of time tonight, but that's just some information about the tabernacle in the wilderness and its size and dimensions and things like that. And so you have to remember the one on earth is an exact replica of the one in heaven. And that's why God, when he told Moses to build it, to make sure you build it to these certain specifications, because this is a representative of the one that's actually in heaven, all right? And so here it is, and it talks about that, and it talks about it there being open in heaven, all right? And notice here in line 37, let me just say this. Of course, you had the tabernacle that was built. Then you had, it was just like a tent, okay? And they moved it from place to place throughout the Old Testament times. And then finally, God allowed them to build a more permanent structure, which Solomon built, David's son, Solomon. We refer to a lot of time as Solomon's temple. And then after that, when the nation of Israel was taken into captivity because of their disobedience to God, that was destroyed. All right. And then while they were in Babylon, God finally allowed them to be released, and they came back and rebuilt a temple again, okay, the second temple. And so they did that. It wasn't as glorious or as majestic as the first temple of Solomon, but nevertheless, they now had another temple. And again, it had the holy place, the outer court, the Holy of Holies, things like that. And then during Jesus' day, Herod had a third temple built, okay, which basically just tore down the other temple and built up a real magnificent-looking temple in his day, in which Jesus lived. All right, and of course, we've talked about this. That temple there was destroyed in A.D. 70 under the general ruler Titus, who was a general in the Roman army, came and destroyed that, thus fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus said, "Not one of these stones shall be left upon another," in Matthew 24. So anyway, here's the temple. And here I want you to read this scripture. This is in line 38 there. This is talking about when Jesus died. And you have to understand, let me just see if I can explain this to you. The temple itself, there was the outer court, but then there was a 15 by 45, just a rectangle. All right, 15 by 30 of that was known as the holy place. This is where you had the candlestick, you had the altar, incense altar right there where the priest would burn the incense on the altar. And then there was also what they call the table of showbread. Those three items were in that 15 by 30 foot room there called the holy place, and the priest could go in there and minister unto the Lord. But then you had this curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into that into there, and only once a year. And it was always with the blood sacrifice, which was a sacrifice for the nation of Israel's sins that they had committed. Okay, and again, when he went in there, they didn't take away their sin permanently, which Jesus did when he came, but it just covered over their sins for a year. So anyway, here was this place only the high priest can go in. And with that said, I want to now read this scripture here in line 38, Matthew 27:50-51. This is here when Jesus was being crucified. It says, "But Jesus, again crying out loudly, breathed his last. And at that moment, the temple curtain was ripped in two, top to bottom." In other words, this curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was at that moment when Jesus died was ripped in two. And notice what it says, from top to bottom. It's telling me it was like God himself just ripped it. You know, of course, if it had been a man, because this was, what I understand, was a double-layered thick curtain, very heavy, that you couldn't just rip it apart with your hands. But at that moment, the Lord and God Almighty was signifying to us the way for man to come to God has now been made through Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no more need for this curtain, because now you come to God through Jesus Christ. And you don't have to do it through the sacrifice of animals and things like that. And I believe that's why God even allowed the temple to be destroyed during this, what we call the church age, because God's wanting the world to know it's not through animals any longer that you come to me. It's not, you don't have to go through a priest, or the high priest doesn't represent you as far as an earthly person, but we have a great high priest that talks about in Hebrews, referring to Jesus Christ. And Jesus, he went into this actual temple in heaven, okay? He went into the real one, and he offered up his blood on our behalf to God, said that is an acceptable sacrifice, and we know that God accepted that sacrifice because Jesus rose again from the dead. And again, you have to remember, Jesus carried our sins upon himself, all right? He was a perfect, sinless man. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death, all right? But Jesus, if it would not have been for our sins, you know, I don't see that he would ever even died, okay? Because he was perfect, he was sinless, but yet he took our sins upon him, and so he did die. He was killed. He was crucified. But we know now God accepted that sacrifice. He removed those sins off of him, and the Bible says he cast them as far as the east is from the west. And so what that left Jesus again with no sin upon him. Our sin was not upon him anymore. God accepted it, and death could not hold him as a result of that. So again, he rose from the dead. And so that's what Jesus, you have to understand the significance of what was going on here. And so anyway, it talks about here in Revelation that this temple, okay, the actual one in heaven, all of a sudden John says that he sees it right there. You see that in verse 5. He says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." And now notice what it says after that, that then these angels begin to come out of the temple, all right? And you'll notice there on the next page there, again, talking about... Well, you see Hebrews 4:16 there. It says, "Now that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." And that's because of what Jesus did. And then line 4 says, "Now from this heavenly tabernacle emerged seven angels, each with a golden bowl or vial filled with some measure of God's wrath on the earth." Now think this through for just a moment. Think about this thought. And it's written down for you there in line 7. From the time of Calvary when Jesus died on the cross to this very moment, in the future, when this is going to happen in Revelation chapter 15 that we just read right here, mankind has had access to God because of his grace. But the moment these angels emerge from the tabernacle, there, see, look what happens here. Look at verse 8 there, and it's written there in your notes. It says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter that temple till the seven plagues of seven angels were fulfilled." Friend, at this horrifying, terrifying moment, God's grace ends until the seven golden bowls of his anger have been poured out on planet Earth. And the day of salvation is apparently ended as far as for that time period until these judgments are there's no access to the temple of God whatsoever. Okay, and that's what it says right here. And so that kind of brings us now to chapter 16, where we're actually going to begin to see these angels begin to pour out their bowls. So you should now be in your notes for tonight, chapter 16, and there's really no need for me to have to review that first part since we just talked about it. So what I'm going to do is go back here and go ahead and start chapter 16 so that we can listen to it. And then that's where we're going to spend the time tonight. This is talking about things such as the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but in more detail in a future study, the future chapter here. But anyway, here we have chapter 16.
From the temple, I heard a voice shout to the seven angels, "Go and empty the seven bowls of God's anger on the earth." The first angel emptied his bowl on the earth. At once, ugly and painful sores broke out on everyone who had the mark of the beast and worshipped the idol. The second angel emptied his bowl on the sea. Right away, the sea turned into blood, like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel emptied his bowl into the rivers and streams. At once, they turned to blood. Then I heard the angel who has power over water say, "You have always been, and you always will be, the Holy God. You have the right to judge in this way. They poured out the blood of your people and your prophets. So you gave them blood to drink as they deserve. After this, I heard the altar shout, "Yes, Lord God all-powerful, your judgments are honest and fair." The fourth angel emptied his bowl on the sun, and it began to scorch people like fire. Everyone was scorched by its great heat, and all of them cursed the name of God who had power over these terrible troubles. But no one turned to God and praised him. The fifth angel emptied his bowl on the throne of the beast. At once, darkness covered its kingdom, and its people began biting their tongues in pain. And because of their painful sores, they cursed the God who rules in heaven. But still, they did not stop doing evil things. The sixth angel emptied his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it completely dried up to make a road for the kings from the east. An evil spirit that looked like a frog came out of the mouth of the dragon. One also came out of the mouth of the beast, and another out of the mouth of the false prophet. These evil spirits had the power to work miracles. They went to every king on earth to bring them together for a war against God all-powerful. But that will be the day of God's great victory. Remember that Christ says, "When I come, it will surprise you like a thief." But God will bless you if you are awake and ready. Then you won't have to walk around naked and be ashamed. Those armies came together in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. as soon as the seventh angel emptied his bowl in the air. A loud voice from the throne in the temple shouted, "It's done." There were flashes of lightning, roars of thunder, and the worst earthquake in all history. The great city of Babylon split into three parts, and the cities of other nations fell. So God made Babylon drink from the wine cup that was filled with his anger. Every island ran away, and the mountains disappeared. Hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each fell from the sky on people. Finally, the people cursed God because the hail was so terrible.
All right, so there you have chapter 16. And boy, that's just, that looks terrible right there. These are the last final judgments of God upon this earth, and these are actually from God himself, where he pours these out as these angels are pouring out these different bowls and different things that are happening. So anyway, this is something here I'm going to get to in just a moment as we get into this, but I'm going to go ahead and put it up there, so I'll just blank that for right now. But anyway, here we are, chapter 16. Can you just imagine? Here's the temple is opened up, but all of a sudden out of that temple in heaven comes these seven angels. And here in their hands they have these seven bowls that John sees, and he just sees them as they just pour them out onto the earth. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, each one of these different bowls that were poured out. So if you'll look on page 2, okay, of your notes there, we'll start here on line 30. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus made a dire prophecy. He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And again, Matthew 24 is when Jesus begins to tell of the things that are going to happen in the last days, when he comes up and his disciples ask him, "Lord, look at this beautiful temple." And then at that moment, he takes that occasion to say, "Let me tell you, guys, that not one stone will be left upon another." And then he goes into this thing about what it will be like in the last days, right before he returns to the earth. And so he says there's not going to be a time like it, nor has there ever been a time like it on this world, on this earth. Okay? Jesus was referring, I believe, to this great tribulation, this 3.5-year period that's unprecedented. It is the wrath of God Almighty being poured out on the earth. And the seven bowl or vile judgments constitute what Jesus was referring to there in Matthew chapter 24. Now, line 37 and into your next page, it is important for us to remember at this point that during the first half of the tribulation, there will be a worldwide religion, this one world religion that will form throughout the earth. Also, it will be, of course, I believe Antichrist will be all behind that as far as getting this. You know, it's not about you being right and you being wrong. It's not about, you know, you're the only way, like what some would say, like Christianity would say, the only way is through Jesus. Well, that's not what this religion is going to speak of. We're going to talk about a religion that just compensates everyone, okay? We're not going to look down on yours or you can't say that yours is the only way. It's going to be like a one world religion, very political, I think, you know, and very unscriptural. Okay, it's like I shared with you before. We see things happening today in religion that is totally opposite of what the Bible teaches. We're ordaining homosexuals in the ministry, marrying people that are of the same sex, all these kind of things, and we're doing it, and the religious church is saying that's okay. All right? And it just blows me away. How can you get this book and read it and then say it's okay? All right? It tells me they're not reading it. And if they are reading it, they're not listening to it. And it's just a mess. And so this is going to be, you know, again, this is a secularism, humanism, this entered into religion. And this is going to be the religion that's going to be prominent during this time. Okay? there, line 2, 1 actually, and going into 2, Scripture calls this religion the great harlot because it beds down with the one world political system. So in the first half of the tribulation, there will be 3 primary power sources. There will be this religious system or religious Babylon. There will also be this one world political system. And also Satan with his cohorts, the Antichrist and the false prophet or the unholy spirit. But now, at the midway point of the tribulation, Satan quickly brings both the religious system and the political system to its knees, and the Antichrist becomes the supreme ruler. So it's like, yes, there's going to be this, you know, he's going to promote this one world religion, but at this point, you remember, in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to go into the temple of God there in Jerusalem, and he's going to say, I am God. I am God. Okay? In other words, at that point, he's going to shut down this one world religion and say it's going to be, yeah, there is going to be one religion, but it's going to be the worship of me. All right? And matter of fact, you're going to need to take this sign, this mark, giving your allegiance to me and your worship to me. And without that mark, by the way, you can't buy or sell anything. Okay? And so there it is. And there again, his great deception is revealed. All right? So, line 10 there, thus the beast marked citizens of earth begin to worship the Antichrist. Now in the box there you'll see it says, you will recall that the Ten Commandments as outlined there in Exodus chapter 20, and this is how it reads there in verse 1 through 3, that God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's why Israel especially, and those that are still, you know, what we call monotheistic, in other words, the worship of one God, which is what we are, okay? They will realize that when this man goes into that temple and declares himself to be God, they'll say, no, uh-uh, you know, I don't think so, okay? And that's when Jesus says, when that happens, when the abomination that causes desolation that you see in the holy place, he said, that's when you begin to flee. And we talked about that in previous chapter there, in chapter 12, where the Satan tries to kill, you know, first of all, the Messiah. We know that happened through Herod and others. But also, he says that when he found out he couldn't get to the Messiah, he went to the rest of the remnant, referring to Israel, the Jewish Christians, and Christians in general as well, but especially Israel and the Jewish Christians. And God prepared a place for them. Again, I believe it would be Petra. You know, we talked about that during this study. But, you know, here he is, he's revealed himself, and they say, you know, this is not right. And because they are very monotheistic, and remember it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So those that are understanding, no, this is a man, yet he's proclaiming himself to be God, a lot of the Jewish people at that point will realize this is not right. And it goes on to say, now, as the world goes to its knees before Antichrist, God reacts with his greatest fury, manifest in these 7 bold judgments. And while there will still be some Christ worshipers on earth at this time, the bold judgments will be directed at the idolaters. All right, so let's break this down now. Revelation 16, 1 and 2. I'm going to read these verses again so we can kind of have it in our mind what's going on here. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Again, let me just say this real quick. We've seen man's wrath on man, okay, in this world. We still see it on a daily basis. But this will be God's wrath. You have to understand that. This is God's wrath upon the earth at this point. When God will say, that is it. Time for judgment is now. And especially when the world is worshiping this false god, this one who claims himself to be God. Okay? Yes, yes. He will have been here for a while. Matter of fact, you know, this is the last 3.5 years, you know, of the tribulation, that 7-year period we've been talking about. So, yeah, he's at the beginning of this period, he had this contract that he made with Israel, which is, you know, people have been trying to do that for what? In my whole lifetime and before that. Where there's, and of course Israel was made a nation in 1948, and from that time to this time, there's always been people, every president that comes into the White House, one thing they've always tried to do is establish peace in the Middle East, okay, especially with the Jewish people. And, you know, the biggest thing they fight over is Jerusalem, okay, because that's where the temple, you know, what's left of the temple of Jesus' day, Herod's temple that he built, but also it's also where the Dome of the Rock is for the Muslim people, and that's a Arab confrontation, and the Muslim people want that totally to themselves, but, you know, the Jewish people own that, even though they've allowed them to have their Dome of the Rock there. So there's been this all, you know, every day we hear something about battles going on and all kind of terrorist acts going on because of this. So, yeah, he will definitely be alive during this, but he will be the one that will bring this peace contract to bear there in Israel. But during the middle, right in the middle, he breaks it, according to what Daniel says. And that's when, again, he goes into the temple and he reveals and says, I am God. So, yeah, he will definitely be here. Okay? So, anyway, there it says in verse 1, again, a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So here's the one that strictly affects those who take the mark of the beast, those who worship this image that was set up in the name of the mark of the beast. And so let's look at number one there, the first bowl judgment. This first vial is parallel to the plague of boils that came upon the Egyptians, you know, God, when he was delivering his people out of bondage there in Egypt. Well, you'll see even during these plagues some similar plagues that happened even back at that time. All right, and this one is one of the ones that would actually happen to the Egyptian peoples about the bulls. And line 15 says, since anyone without the mark of the beast could not buy or sell anything, most people by this time had probably received it. All right, scripture indicates quite clearly here that this plague was only will only come upon those who have the mark of the beast and who worship him. All right, no one else, just them. Of course, you have to remember those that don't have it will be looked at and be killed or imprisoned until they decide what they're going to do, perhaps, as far as worshiping the Antichrist or not doing it. And, of course, we know a lot of people will be killed and beheaded at that time. All right. Line 19, these plagues will be from heaven, sent directly from God. And they will have a supernatural cause, as was the case with those in the land of Egypt. It will be divine judgment. And when this vial is poured out, boils will break out immediately on the followers of the Antichrist. It will be both a torturous and humiliating plague and will afflict people in all levels of society. All right? So, matter of fact, this is the fulfillment of the warning of one of those angels. If you remember, we studied a week or two ago about chapter 14, this angels that came and they flew through heaven and they made these warnings. This will actually be a fulfillment of one of those warnings. And here I have it here in your notes again, back in chapter 14, verse 9 and 10, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So here we see that actually happening now. Here's the warning the angel gives, and now the first bowl is poured out, and it's coming to fulfillment. These people who received the mark and who have worshipped the beast in his image are now experiencing the wrath of God. And it says, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. All right? So there's the first bowl. These boils, just terrible boils. I don't know. I've never had a boil before, but my understanding is, you know, terrible things to have to deal with. But notice it only breaks out. Boy, we got something just going on, I think. Okay. Yeah, I don't know, Sister Wanda. But anyway, so it's just a terrible plague, and it only comes upon those who have the mark of the beast and that, you know, who are worshiping him. So you can tell that God has pointed, directed this wrath strictly upon those people. No one else receives these bowls, all right? And it may even be that people who have not made a decision one way or the other, even them, as long as they don't have the mark of the beast at that point, they will not have received these bowls either, but only those who took the mark, all right? Now, let's look at verse 3. There on page 4 of your notes, top of the page, It says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Second bowl judgment. The area of this judgment is similar to that of the second trumpet. You know, when we studied the trumpets, it talked about how one-third of the sea turned to blood and one-third of the creatures of the sea died. Here, this judgment seems to be more universal. Okay, not just one-third, but it seems to be more universal. The reference to the sea, even though it could be limited to the Mediterranean Sea, the same word that it's used in the original language here, I'm about to sneeze too. Turn it back on. All right, but anyway, the sea, the word used in the original language could either mean just a specific sea, but it also could pertain to all the seas. All right, so you really don't know according to what the word they used there. But anyway, so that happens. And line 6 or 5 there, in the latter event, a major portion of the earth would be involved in the judgment as most of the earth is covered with water. So if that indeed is talking about universal, and most of this earth is covered with water, as we well know, then this could be something that could affect every sea around the world. Okay? Verse or line 9, in this awful outpouring of divine wrath, the seas become, it says, the blood of a dead man. That is, something corrupts the water of the ocean, and the living creatures within them die. And when sea creatures die, if you can just imagine, if sea creatures die, then you're talking about a stink. All right, you're talking about a stench would even cause more problems, you know, with the health problems and what have you, and the shipping, you know, commercial shipping, anything. All that would be affected by this as well, whatever kind of shipping is going on at that time. All right, so again, it's just a terrible, terrible judgment that God pours out upon the earth. Then we get down to verses 4 through 7. It says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And that kind of tells you the purpose of why this judgment is being poured out. It says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In other words, this is going to be, you read that last line there, it says, even so, true and righteous are thy judgments. In other words, it's going to be such a terrible judgment that people are almost going to look at and say, you mean God is allowing this to happen? God is doing this? But notice what he says. It says, even though this is terrible as it is, even so, true and righteous are thy judgments, because of the wickedness and the evil that is going on the earth at that time. Okay, so this is the third bowl judgment. Line 17. At this point, God points his fury at the rivers, the springs and fountains of fresh water, and they too become blood. Think about that. At this point then, no drinkable water. So there will be a terrible suffer from thirst, no doubt. Okay? And then John, line 21 there, John hears one described as the angel of the waters. He delivers a justification of God for this judgment. The angel apparently, according to what he's called there, is a holy angel who has some kind of jurisdiction over the water. Okay? And it's amazing when you look that each of these angels have a variety of ministries that God gives them, as we see in the book of Revelation here. Anyway, this angel declares that because men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, God is righteous in judging them. So not only is this talking about, you know, the ones, the saints and the prophets during the tribulation period, but I believe this is talking about the prophets and the saints of all times, you know, who have shed their blood and been killed by those against God and anti-Jesus or just anti-God or just whatever. All right? Line 27, the bloodletting during the Great Tribulation, as saints are slaughtered by the thousands, is without parallel in the history of the race. And you have to understand, there's going to be a lot of people that get saved during this time. All right? And they're going to be literally, and we look back at chapter 7, where it talks about, where John says, well, who are these? And he goes, these are those who have been killed. You know, they were dressed in white. All right. It goes, those who have been killed during the tribulation period. So literally thousands killed during this time, if not more. We don't have a number. The Bible doesn't say, but it was just a multitude, the Bible says. All right. So again, line 27, the bloodletting during the great tribulation as saints are slaughtered by the thousands is without parallel in the history of the race. Christ himself declares it will be a time of trouble without precedent. You can see that there in 24, 21 of Matthew. The multitude of martyrs in heaven is revealed, like I said, back in chapter 7. And the eternal God will execute his judgment on those who persecuted the saints. So, combining the judgments of the second and third vials, it appears that all water at this point is turned into blood, constituting a universal testimony to all men that God will avenge his martyred saints. So all over the world, you know, that's the reason this judgment's been poured out. If indeed this is referring to all the waters of the world, which it very well could be, every fresh water, every place will be absolutely turned to blood. And we know God is able to do that because we even see that judgment as well during the Egyptian times where Moses touched the Nile River and instantly the Bible says it became his blood. So we know that God has absolute power to do that. All right. So let's move on here unless you have a comment or question. I'm on page 5 at the top of the page now as we look at the fourth angel about to pour out his vial. We're going to read that. It says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. So there it is, the fourth bowl judgment. In Revelation 8:12, we learned at that point, when the fourth angel of judgment blew his trumpet, one third of the sun was darkened. Do you remember that? We talked about how one third of the sun. But in the fourth bowl judgment here, we just read here in this verse here, we learned that the remnant of the sun gives out more heat than the world has ever known. So if that's still true, in other words, if it's still at this point where there's just one third of the sun is still showing, even with that, here's an intense heat, okay, that now is the judgment of God, and it scorches men and people all over the world, this plague from God, all right? Excuse me. Now, it doesn't really say whether they die or not. But they're definitely getting scorched. Okay. All right. And I don't believe necessarily that, you know, some very well could die. But notice what it says in the last part of the verse. Verse 9, it says, and men were scorched with great heat and what? And blasphemed the name of God. So that tells me that they were still alive, and instead of repenting, they were blaspheming God. Okay. And so, you know, I'm sure there will be those who will die from this. I'm sure shade will be a place you will want to definitely be in. The heat and air people will be absolutely, if there is anything of those left at that point, will be getting calls left and right, all right, because it's going to be intense. Yes, that very well could be. And that not only is a sense of not wanting them to die because of just being hateful, but also hopefully, especially those that have not received Christ and have not yet taken the mark of the beast at this point, that maybe they would still repent and give their life to God. Okay? Now right here, just in that box, I'm not going to read that, but what that basically does, it kind of gives you some information about the sun. And just how hot it is and what it's capable of doing right there. And so that's just amazing when you look at that. So when you get a chance, you can go and look at that. All right, let's look on down to line 7. It says, the fourth vial relates to the sun and increases rather than decreases the sun's intensity, with the result that men are scorched with fire. All right, it seems reasonable to assume that when this heat blankets the earth with its resulting suffering and death, that mankind would cry out to God for mercy. But again, we learn from these verses that instead mankind blasphemes the name of God and refuses to repent. Notice this. How would they do that? Well, look at here. Just as the plagues of Egypt resulted in the hardening of hearts of evil men, even so will these plagues affect the followers of the Antichrist in the same way. Where instead of repenting and the Pharaoh letting the people go, what does he do? Hardens his heart. Okay? I will not let them go. All right? And God pours out more judgments on Egypt at that point. All right? Now let's get to the fifth angel in verses 10 and 11 there. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, or the Antichrist. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Notice how it keeps bringing that out, that they wouldn't repent even after God himself is pouring out these judgments, okay? So here we are, the fifth bowl judgment. Now, here, let's just look at what the Lord says and some of the other prophets said about this particular plague that was prophesied by Jesus himself and some Old Testament prophets concerning this darkness. Here's a few scriptures here. Jesus said it in Mark 13:24. He says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the Old Testament prophet by the name of Zephaniah said this in chapter 1, verse 15 of his book. It says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Another one is Nahum, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. It says, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. And that's very truly coming literal right here in this book of Revelation. One more is there in Amos, verse 18 of chapter 5. It says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So here's references made by Old Testament prophets of this time of judgment of God, where there will be this darkness that takes place. All right, line 10 there, is this referring to spiritual darkness or physical darkness? I personally believe it's physical darkness. All right, I don't think you could get any more spiritual dark than you could with Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet running things. Okay, I don't think you could get any more spiritually dark than that. So I believe that this is talking about a literal physical darkness. And again, line 15, the fifth vial seems to correspond with the fifth plague that struck Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, I've got this in your notes, I wanted you to see this. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. I mean, can you imagine? It's a darkness. You ever been in a real dark place and you just felt like someone was about to grab you? I mean, it was so dark you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. And notice what he says. This is a darkness that the one here in Egypt is one that which may even be felt. In verse 22, it says, and Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But listen to this. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So by this scripture here, we can tell that this could easily happen. God's done it before, and he's going to do it again. And notice this is, again, this is poured out on the, it says there, on the seat of the beast. In other words, his kingdom, his thing, you know, all of those people that are involved in his kingdom and his happenings and government or whatever, you know, and people following after him, they will experience this darkness. Okay, darkness that you can't even see. And it doesn't even stop there. Notice what it says there. If you go back and look, it says, not only was the kingdom full of darkness, it says, and they gnawed their tongue for pain. Okay, and literally, I mean, I can't even imagine a pain like that. I've had a kidney stone, and I haven't got to the point where I gnawed my tongue, okay? But I tell you what, in other words, it was almost like saying, I hate that this is a crazy example to come up to me, but anyone ever saw the movie A Major Pain? Reminds me of Brother Willie, as a matter of fact, but let's not go there. But at the beginning of the movie, this guy gets his leg shot or something like that, and the major pain comes up to him and says, "You want me to get your mind off that leg, you know?" And he grabs his finger and says, "Now you're going to feel a little pressure." And then he breaks his finger right there, and, you know, now the guy's not only his leg. In other words, he's saying, "I'll get your mind off of that pain by doing this." And it's almost like what this is talking about, that the pain is so terrible that they're, you know, it's like they're gnawing their tongue just to get their mind off the pain they're going through. I don't know. It's just crazy. Just absolute pain. Here you're in the midst of darkness. Sorry, Brother Willie. I wasn't even in my notes. But there it was. Got your name on the internet. Praise the Lord. But anyway, so they're gnawing their tongue for pain right here. All right. Line 22, there seems to be an attachment of severe pain that accompanies this darkness, for it says they gnaw their tongues for pain, a description of severe agony. The sores suffered in the first vial were in this judgment probably aggravated and increased. And if you remember, the first one was these boils that came upon them. Now here's this, they've been scorched by the heat, and now here comes this darkness, and there's this gnawing pain that they're dealing with. And it's probably aggravating those boils that they've already received. And, I mean, this is just, oh, my goodness, I can't imagine. Do what?
And they have no water to drink.
And, yeah, no water to drink on top of all that, you know. So it's just terrible. And so here's the sad commentary, line 26, is that they blaspheme God as the author of these judgments and did not repent, which demonstrates this, that even when people are confronted with the righteous judgment of God, when people are evil, evil men's blasphemy is deepened, and their evil nature is even accentuated even more so. And instead of repenting it, you know, that's just a sign of just pure demonic evil, that people just basically shake their fist in the face of God, says, you know, no matter what you do to me in your face, I mean, that's just totally away from God. That would be... like if you ever asked someone, have they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, there you have it right there, because that's when you don't even care about God. No matter what happens, you shake your fist in the face of God, you know, and you're just unreachable at that point. Okay? And so now let's look at this as we get to the sixth bowl here. Chapter 16, verse 12 through 16. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So here we have the sixth bowl judgment. The Bible says this judgment, the drying up the Euphrates River, causes access to the land armies from the east to the Valley of Armageddon. Now, line 35, the Euphrates River is one of the most important rivers in the world. Along with the Tigris, it provided much of the water that supported the development of ancient Mesopotamian culture and what have you. And between those two rivers was the site of the glorious Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And all right, and there's some more information about the river itself. But anyway, it says when this bowl was poured out, this river dries up. Now, even before I came to church tonight, and I didn't have this as of earlier today, before I came to church tonight, I was just doing a quick search because I wanted to find a map, if I could, to kind of illustrate where exactly who is in the east and how it says that it prepared the way for the armies of the east. But in the process of doing that, this is what I came across, and this was an article by the New York Times of July or June of this year. Look at what it says. I'm going to just read you a little bit of part of this article right here. It says, "Throughout the marshes, the reed gatherers standing on land they once floated over are crying out to visitors in a passing boat. And then here's the word in their language. They shouted out, holding up their rusty sickles, and they're saying, there is no water. They're shouting that out. It says the Euphrates is drying up. Strangled by water policies of Iraq's neighbors, Turkey and Syria, a two-year drought and years of misuse by Iraq and its farmers, the river is significantly smaller than it was just a few years ago. Some officials worry that it could soon be half of what it is now. The shrinking of the Euphrates, and here's something that's interesting in the New York Times, the shrinking of the Euphrates, a river so crucial to the birth of civilization, that the book of Revelation prophesied it's drying up as a sign of the end times. And it has decimated farms along its banks, has left fishermen impoverished, and has depleted riverside towns as farmers flee to cities looking for work. Then it goes on to say about other things. It says the poor suffer more acutely, but all strata of society are feeling the effects. Sheikhs, diplomats, and even members of parliament who retreat to their farms after weeks in Baghdad, all of them are being affected. And it goes on to talk about other things. But I thought, wow, isn't that something? Yeah, I was too when I saw that. But this guy that did this article there, and here it is. And I mean, I wasn't even looking for this, and I just did a little quick search on the internet, and this is one of the things that popped up, and I said, wow, here we are, and it's already talking about the Euphrates River drying up. I thought, wow, that's not God. I just don't know what to say, because so already it's happening. We're seeing this. But I believe it's this God getting ready, so, which tells me, again, we could be just that much closer. Okay, because now you still couldn't cross it, but it says at this point it's going to be dried up where you can cross it. All right, and I think there's a scripture, even the Old Testament talks about crossing it, you know, just ankle deep or something like that. All right, sure. The dragon represents Satan. The beast represents the Antichrist. Okay. All right, and of course, then there's the false prophet, which is the other beast. All right, so the dragon, Satan, the beast, Antichrist, and then the false prophet. All right, so here in your notes here, if you'll look at line 27, 28 there, it talks about how this valley of Armageddon right there. Let me see. I think I've skipped over some stuff. I'm sorry. Move back up to line 11. Line 11. I'm talking about the kings of the east. It says, note the word kings. This is not a single oriental nation coming west, but rather a powerful amalgamation of eastern nations. They could well include China, Korea, Japan, and other nations from that part of the world. Now here, I just got a map here. Let's see, my laser works. Alright, here's Iraq. You can't really see it here, but of course right through Iraq is where the Euphrates flows. Okay, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It says that it opens up the way for the armies of the east. Now, it says in an earlier chapter that we read, it talked about 200 million. They say that China at this right now has the capability of a 200 million man army. Okay, so they would definitely be coming from the east. So a lot of scholars, Bible scholars, believe that this will somehow involve China, and maybe, as it says right here, maybe even some of these other eastern nations, that the way will be prepared for them to be able to come over, because the Valley of Armageddon is here, of course, over in Israel. And so they would come from the east, and all the nations of the world be gathered in that valley. Now, I've got about a three-minute video I just want to show you real quick of the Valley of Armageddon, or of Megiddo. Let me go back here and put that up there for you, that I just found this. I've had some personal video. I've actually been there and saw that myself, which is about, from if I understand, the guide told us it was about a 20-mile by 20-mile area as far as that Valley of Jezreel, which is also called what we know as the Valley of Armageddon. So let's see if I can get this to pull up real quick, and I'll show you this video. So again, it's about 3 minutes long, and that may be about as far as we'll be able to get tonight. Let's see here if I can get my computer to cooperate. All right, there we go. All right. It should pull up here in just a second.
Bordered by the Carmel Range and the Nazareth Ridge in front of us lies the Jezreel Valley, a valley that is filled with Old Testament history. Many stories from the scriptures come to life here, such as Deborah and Barak, Gideon versus the Midianites. Here at Tel Megiddo, a city that boasts of over 20 levels of civilization, you can see not only the archaeological remains of this city, but the view from here is magnificent. Indeed, Megiddo is a magnificent archaeological site, one that even includes a water system. As we descend 180 steps down to the water tunnel itself, even though we are amazed at how these Israelites lived and built walls and water systems, ultimately Megiddo is a city where we celebrate the victory that God will one day bring his people. A victory that is ours as we entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. Victory that will come in the future days in which God controls and will bring in his own time.
What he mentions as, and they will be gathered together in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. When I see all the stones around here, if this stone could talk, for instance, it would tell story after story of when God's people would obey him, when they would entrust their lives to him, when Gideon, just right over there, would reduce his army to what I believe in the Hebrew text to mean not the 300 best soldiers, but I believe there is room in the text to interpret that as the 300 worst soldiers, just to prove that God can still bring victory despite who he has to work with. I think of his grace, I think of his mercy, I think of his seeking out of us to bring us victory in our own lives. If this stone could talk, it would just go on and on about the victories that God brought his people in the centuries of history that we can appreciate at this site.
All right, so there you have it. This is the Valley of Megiddo, which is what, again, that scripture is referring to, where the Battle of Armageddon will be centered in that area right there. Some of the mountains over in the, that you can see in the horizon there, there's the town of Nazareth that's along there. Mount Tabor, which is right over there, I believe it's the one that's kind of sticking off by itself. Some people believe that was even the mount where Jesus was transfigured when he and his disciples went up. But anyway, here's this valley. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Megiddo. This will be the place, according to what the Bible says, where all the nations of the world will be gathered. These three demonic spirits will go out and deceive the nations, and it will be Satan's means of bringing all these nations together. Now, I believe personally, and I'm going to stop with this, and I'll just finish this up next week, but that he will... It will be something not necessarily to do. You know, some scholars believe that this has something to do where they're coming together to fight against Christ because they know he's coming. I kind of differ with that. I believe it's going to be more something that's happening with military struggles. I believe it's going to be this Antichrist kingdom that's kind of been, again, it's kind of been hastily put together. And then all of a sudden it's starting to fall apart. and nations are kind of vying for power and things like that. And, of course, again, it centers around Jerusalem, which has always been, in the Bible says that in the last days God would make it a burdensome stone, Jerusalem, to all the nations around, and it's going to involve them as well. But I believe it may be some kind of conflict where the nations are battling one another. Okay, maybe these other nations are coming against, like China, maybe coming against Antichrist kingdom at this point, and battling together. But then what a lot of scholars believe also is that when these nations are gathered together for whatever reason, all of a sudden this is when Christ will return, and then all of a sudden they'll kind of combine together to, you know, here comes, what in the world's going on, and they begin to fight against Christ himself and those that are coming with him. All right, so anyway, all that's going to happen according to what the scripture says right here. This is going to be the center place. Again, all that, you got towns, Nazareth and all the different towns are right around this area right here. But this is where this battle will take place, where the enemy will gather all these people together. Okay? The Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. And there in your notes there on line 7, there's just some information about the valley itself and things that have happened there in the past. He mentioned Gideon. This is where Gideon, you know, when they had the battle with the 300 men, it was in this area. And some more information right there as well. I'm going to share line 12 on page 8. Line 12 on page 8. I believe this is more than just a military engagement. It is rather a major war. The evidence, however, seems to point to the conclusion that this is a climax of a series of military events described in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, where there's the reference made to the tidings of the East may have this war here in view. And you just have to go back and read that in this context. This is kind of reiterating what I just said a moment ago. Line 17, some have interpreted the Battle of Armageddon as a gathering of forces in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. More probably, it reflects a conflict among the nations themselves in the latter part of this great tribulation period as the world empire, which is so hastily put together, begins to disintegrate. The armies of the world will be battling one another on the battlefield at the very time of the second coming of Christ. And at that moment, they will all turn and combine their efforts against Christ and his army from heaven. And right there, you'll see Zechariah chapter 14. Don't have time to read that right now, but if you'll just read that, this, I believe, is actually talking about that very event when the Lord comes back and what will happen. So why don't we just stop right there, and that's where we'll pick up next week. And I'll have you some notes next week for the next chapter, but we'll pick up right here. So if someone can just mark it in your notes there, we'll just pick up right there about Zechariah 14, and we will read that and pick up right there and then continue on. All right? So does anyone have any questions or anything? Okay. I'm going to go back here and end this. And so that we can put this on the internet, so if you've got other people that you may know that would maybe like to go back and listen to some of these, that would be great. And then we're going to end with a word of prayer here. So if you'll bear with me just a moment.